I'm going to read to you tonight and preach from God's word in the letter, or from the letter of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Before I read this passage, though, I want to clear up something about this passage for a couple reasons. It has an effect on the way we read it and some other things as well. And since we're just starting out here, I thought it would be good to say it even before we kind of get to it. It's sort of a simple thing, but it matters at least a little bit. And it's this. If you look at your Bibles, chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, you have things divided up into a few sentences. Sometimes people have said that even this is one long sentence. And while there's some truth to that, that's not exactly right. In a recent commentary on the book of Ephesians, one of the men in our presbytery, a New Testament professor, his name is Steve Baugh, he has written about this in depth. And he writes from a lot of experience. He's not just a friend, but he's a senior scholar, particularly on this book. He's been studying the letter of Ephesians since he was, I don't know, in his 20s or something like that. On top of that, people are recognizing this commentary as not just the commentary now on Ephesians, but really one of the finest commentaries of just any commentary. If you are looking for something to read along, it's scholarly, but it's very good. Anyway, just to give you, I mention him just to give a little bit of credibility to this, and it's this. What he says is that this passage is not one long sentence. And the reason I say this is repeated constantly, over and over and over again. That's not really true. This section from verses 3 to 14 is divided up into something called periods. Now, you may have heard that in Greek, in some ancient Greek documents, you'll often see just a bunch of capital letters all strung together without even any spaces. It can be very difficult to read for us who are used to punctuation and spaces and things like that. The question is, then, how would they know which words were where? Well, you would probably be able to figure it out in English if you didn't have any punctuation and it was just a bunch of letters, because you recognize the words. But the Greeks had various ways of signaling in their sentences, or rather in these periods, where they started and where they stopped. And they were kind of centered around how long a breath was. From the various beginnings of one's education, your elementary school years, you would be taught how to scan for syllables, and you would be taught how to speak. Rhetoric in the ancient world was all about speaking, and so these periods, which are kind of like our sentences, were largely built in rhetoric around these breaths, sort of how much you could kind of get out at once. Well, that's significant because at the end of these, oftentimes authors who were writing according to these rules of style would put some emphasis on the end of those. For emphasis, right? They were sort of the things that where you would stop and pause, and they would rest in the mind of your hearers. And so this is helpful because Ephesians 3 through 14, as you will see as I read it, is a little bit overwhelming. There's a lot of clauses built one on top of another on top of another, and in Greek, it doesn't feel quite so stream of consciousness, if I might say it that way. There are these pauses, and I'm going to attempt to bring those out as I read them. I'm going to not read it in Greek, but I'm going to read it in English, but in accord with where about those periods would happen. You know, translation doesn't happen perfectly, but it'll help you give you a sense of how it might have sounded. Because when we look at it here, it looks like a big block, and it's a little overwhelming, but there are all kinds of parallel things going on in the text. It's very well crafted, very highly crafted, so much so that people have even wondered if this passage was one of the early hymns in the church, one of the first hymns. Now, we don't have any evidence that shows that conclusively, but I like to say it's hymnic, to kind of get around that. Because it is. It's very, it's full of praise. It's full of wonder. And it does sort of pile up in a way to sort of overwhelm us and help us to know and to express the great glory of God. So I'd like to read it now. And as I read it, I want to continue to encourage you over the next several weeks as we go through this passage to work to memorize it and to understand it and hear it, hide it more and more in your heart. Treasure up these things. There is much to be wondered at and to give praise God for. Praise to God for. So let's hear it now. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Amen. Well, what we have just heard is one of the most remarkable passages of Scripture. As I said, so finely crafted that people have wondered if it was perhaps a hymn. And the language is so exalted. One example of this is when Paul says in verse 3, which will be my focus for this evening, the heavenly places, he doesn't use the normal word for heaven. He uses kind of an extra exalted word. You might translate it high heavenlies or something like that. It's sort of extra big, extra grand. Everything's extra wonderful. And we read that over and over in many different ways. It's full of lavish praise for God in response to the lavish gifts of his grace that he has poured out on us. This passage is simultaneously simple and complex. It expresses some of the most basic and important truths about Jesus. And yet it's infinitely rich, holding mysteries that are confounding and marvelous. To paraphrase something Matthew Henry once wrote about the visions of Ezekiel, this passage contains both the shallow waters in which a lamb can walk and both the depths that can submerge an elephant. To compare it to something else, this passage reminds me of a beautiful symphony that begins with the lovely and even intoxicating melody here of God's grace. The kind of melody that you can hear 100 times, 1,000 times, and never tire of it. Maybe you've done this before. You've put a CD on and listened to it all day, maybe all week. Maybe you keep returning to it again and again and again over the course of your life. The kind of thing that you put on repeat. These beautiful notes of God's grace appear early. You might imagine again a symphony, perhaps being played by a flute or clarinet, and then moving from a section of the orchestra, one portion to another, each building on the other, layers upon layers upon layers. It's getting deeper and deeper and deeper, and yet that melody just keeps soaring up above it all until the whole room is bathed in the glory of praise. This is what this passage is like, and honestly, it makes me a little hesitant to preach it. Not because I don't believe its truths, or not that because they're not here for us to understand, they are. But because I'm a little bit afraid that my sermon will end up sounding like the program notes for a symphony rather than the symphony itself. And while that is likely going to be true, and I'll ask that you bear with me in that, we all know that God is gracious, and perhaps even our Lord and King can use program notes to help you know and experience and participate in the exalted praise of this passage. And so, if you are a spiritual elephant, so to speak, let me ask that you take a moment and join us lambs in the shallows and notice just a couple things, maybe two or three as we have time for, so that we might learn to give God our praise. The first thing I want you to notice is this expression, this way of speaking at the beginning of verse 3. The apostle writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Blessed be the God of Jesus Christ. Blessed be the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. This blessing is based on the frequent blessings of God that we find in the Old Testament. They sound like this: "Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel." That's what they sound like. I'll give you some examples. 1 Samuel 25:32. "And David said to Abigail, 'Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to me.'" Here's another one, 2 Chronicles 6:4. "And he said, 'Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, who with his hand has fulfilled what he promised with his mouth to David, my father, saying,'" you have to read on to hear what he said. Psalm 106:48. "Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say, Amen. Praise Yahweh." The last of these Old Testament ways of saying it are actually found in the New Testament, on the lips of Zechariah, one of the last Old Testament prophets, we might say, along with John the Baptist, at least speaking in the Old Covenant language. He says, "Blessed be the Lord and God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." After Pentecost, however, though, after the Spirit comes, this blessing changes in the mouths of God's people. Here in Ephesians and 2 Corinthians 1:3, 1 Peter 1:3, Romans 15:6, 2 Corinthians 11:31, and at least four other places, this blessing changes to this: "Blessed be the God and Father of Jesus." So instead of "Blessed be the God of Israel," "Blessed be the God and Father of Jesus." Why the change? The reason is because there has been a change in the covenant. God, of course, remains the Father and God of Israel, as we read in many places, including Romans 11. But through Jesus, the mediator of a new and better covenant, the blessed salvation of God has been extended out in a grand and new way to the whole world. And Ephesians in particular emphasizes this point again and again. If you have your Bibles open, you can look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, where Paul speaks to the Gentiles of the Ephesian church and says, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." An amazing, amazing thing. Skip down to verse 19, chapter 2. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God." The New Testament teaches us that Jesus is the new Israel. He is the second Adam that enfolds people under him. He is the new Moses. He is the new Elijah. And in this book, we learn about this Jesus, the absolute sovereignty of the ascended Jesus, and how through his blood, we who were once strangers, aliens to the promises, People that were far off, as Paul said, have now been brought near, have been made part of the family, so that through faith in Jesus, we can belong to Israel. This King Jesus that was so well prefigured in Chronicles as we went through those books, and now this King Jesus as reported in Ephesians, we learn how, or we learn what God has done through the Son as he has created one people in this inaugurated new creation. Jesus, you see, came into the world to fulfill what Adam failed to do, what Israel failed to do, and who Israel failed to be. The Son that God wanted is Jesus Christ. What Adam failed in, what Israel failed in, Christ succeeded. He was fruitful and he multiplied, and he is filling the new heavens and the new earth with a holy people. And this is why Paul speaks in this way: blessed be the God and Father, yes, of Israel, but all the more so of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the new Israel and includes even people like me and perhaps you in this new family. A theme that will come up again and again in this book. And so we ought not to read this and think that because God is called his God and Father, that Jesus is not God. Right? Paul is not making a distinction between God and Jesus. He is saying that they are one and the same. How could we have so great a salvation unless God himself had come to fulfill the promises of his covenants that he had made? To kind of think about this way of speaking, one reformer from Vienna, Wolfgang Musculus, he reminds us of a verse in Psalm 18:46 where David says, "The Lord lives, and blessed be the rock. Exalted be the God of my salvation." Wolfgang Musculus, he says, does this mean that there are two gods? The God of his salvation and then this other God, the rock? Just because there's an "and" in there doesn't mean we're talking about two gods. Or look at a passage like Ephesians 1:1. "To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful, and those who are faithful in Christ Jesus." He's not talking about two groups, the saints and those who are faithful. He's talking about the one and the same. The same is true here in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Yes, distinct Father and Son, but also the one same true God. And it is as God and as man that he saved us. Paul writes in Philippians that this Jesus, the Son of God from all eternity, became man. He humbled himself, became obedient, went to a cross for our salvation in order to bring us this glorious, glorious salvation that Paul writes about here. And he has done this. He has ascended into the high heavenly places. What does all this mean? It means that our ability to do anything for God is only and always because of what he has already done for us. And that includes blessing him and praising his name. As Paul blesses him, blesses God here, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus," he is only able to give God that praise because what God has already given to him. And we ought to remember this in this passage and in every service in which we worship the Lord in all of our lives. Whenever we lift up our heads, whenever we lift up our hands to praise the Lord and the King, it ought to be because of what he has already done in our hearts. He is our God. Blessed be his name. Let's now consider a second thing. The implicit blessing we have received in the first part of this verse is now unveiled for us to see and to give God glory for in the second part. This often happens with these kinds of blessings. Blessed is he who did these things, right? The reason for which this happened, the kind of warrant. And so in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Here we have a very simple but profound point. Our Lord, our Savior, our King, Jesus of Nazareth, Son of God and Son of Man, has ascended on high. He's not here in his body here on earth. And we miss him. We wait for him. We long to see him. We watch for him, even as he told us to. But though he is absent, he has not left us. He has given us, as we are taught throughout the scriptures, a helper, an advocate, his Holy Spirit. And through the Spirit who dwells in us, even as he dwelled in the Old Testament temple, we are brought into union with God. We experience his presence. These spiritual blessings, as it's translated here, are not non-physical blessings. They are the blessings of the Spirit, capital S. They're the blessings that the Holy Spirit gives to us as he unites us to Christ and gives us his life and all of the benefits of it. Theodoret, a 4th century bishop, said this about this passage. He has conferred on us the gifts of the Holy Spirit. He has given us the hope of resurrection, the good news of immortality, the promise of the kingdom of heaven, the dignity of sonship. These he calls the spiritual blessings. And he adds, in heavenly places, because these gifts are heavenly. This brings us to my third and last thing. What are these blessings exactly? What are the blessings that he gives us? Well, if you think that we can list them out, you've failed to remember the greatness and goodness of God. Not to mention, there is this little word here, this little word, every. Every spiritual blessing. Not just one over here and one over there. Not a handful or a basketful or even a boatload of blessings. But every spiritual blessing, every blessing of the Holy Spirit. We have way more than you could ever list. This little phrase that we have and we sometimes say, count your blessings, is really a good thing to do. It makes us a thankful people to reflect and consider the ways that God preserves us and keeps us. Take, for example, something that both the redeemed and unredeemed experience, a blessing from the Lord, something we always forget. How many of you wake up every morning? Well, I'll just stop there. Right? We jump out of bed, we start thinking about the things that we have to do, where are my clothes, is my shirt clean, what am I on time, who's going to do what, and on and on and on. Have we not yet realized that God has just preserved our lives when we were just laying there, helpless, defenseless for 5, 6, 7, 8, 12 hours? Barely conscious. I don't know what goes on when we sleep. Don't take that for Bible truth. We're helpless, that's my point. And we wake up. Shouldn't we, the very first thing that we do, say to the Lord who has kept us and preserved us, thank you? Take just a moment, 5 seconds, to say thank you. Your mercies are new every morning, as the Psalms say. Robert Rollock, one of the reformers, he talks about all these different kinds of blessings that we have, and I think this is sort of a fun way to think about it. He talks about there are 3 kinds of blessings that we receive. Some that benefit us, particularly as people who have been born again in the Spirit, and other general blessings that we share. He says the first kind of blessings that we receive consist of those blessings that even the animals and belong to every living soul. He talks about the things that can be found in plants even, like motion, life in a sense. And then there's this blessing that consists of things that the born again shares with the unregenerate. Technical and liberal arts, he says, moral and civic virtues, all the sciences and the world of philosophy. All of these things God pours out generously on the whole world. Kindness and love and knowledge and beauty. And then on top of all of that, despite the fact that we take all those blessings and we take them for granted, and we don't give thanks for them, we sin in them and abuse them. God takes sinners and he pours out them yet a whole nother category of blessings through Christ. He gives to us our justification. He takes us before his throne and he says, "You are innocent of sin because I impute all of your sin to Christ and I impute all his righteousness to you." Fair? No. Gracious? Yes. And it's my gift to you. Why? Because in love. Because I loved you. He gives us our sanctification. He gives us this union with God, with him, that in which his Holy Spirit dwells in us and is constantly putting to death those evil things in us, those things that we hate, those things that make us dirty and defiled. Every day he's working in us, changing us, and helping us to see. He takes even the trials and the difficulties of our lives and he turns them for good. Classic example is Joseph of the Old Testament, right? Sold into slavery, unfairly put in prison. All kinds of terrible things happen to him. But God continues to work through those trials to persevere him. Many and many, many other examples. Daniel, Paul, on and on and on the list goes. How about you? Are there things that God has taken in your life? Difficulties, trials, illnesses, sicknesses, broken relationships, trouble in your soul, trouble in your mind, in your community, all kinds of things which he is using to test you and to purify you and to bring out good things in you. It's hard and it hurts, but as Christians, we know that God is sanctifying us. He is setting us apart for him and his service. He's making us holy. On top of all of that, he promises that as he does all of this, treating us as his sons and daughters, he promises to us an inheritance in the heavenly places that cannot be shaken, that's eternal. A city of the living God in which we will dwell forever. That the trials of this present time can't even be compared to the eternal weight of glory that lies ahead. The beautiful crown and creation that God promises to give us in Christ. To wipe every tear from our eye, to bring us into his presence where we will live in this moment of praise and glory. And love and joy forever. All given to us freely because he loves us. That's why Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. If your faith is in Christ, this is yours, your inheritance, your life, your Savior, your everything. And this is what can be yours. If you are not in Christ, but you turn to him like the blind men we read on the road in Matthew, calling out to him, Lord, have mercy. The Lord always responds to those who call on him in faith. And he opens our eyes and helps us to walk forward and follow him. If you do not trust him, why wait when this is what is being offered to you? And when you despair and are sorrowful in your trials, remember what he has given you. Remember the hope that is set before you. Do not despair. You have Jesus. Let us pray.